Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I don't like it when people misrepresent Christianity, and so I appreciate that all our listeners out there on the internet are good enough to correct me when I misrepresent any other religious view. And I got an email last night from a woman I'd been communicating with a bit who said, Hi, Pastor Jim, I've written to you before. I was in the process of leaving the Latter-day Saints Church. I have since left and am now attending a Christian church, praise God. I've been enjoying your sermons. My beliefs right now do run in the Reform direction, although I'm not set in stone just yet. Still need to study it all out. Good. Good. Keep studying. Keep learning. Take your time.
I'm not set either.
Nobody gets this stuff in one fell swoop. Nobody walks in, opens their Bible, and goes, meh, I got it. That whole election, predestination, foreordination stuff, it's right there. It's in the Bible. I believe it. It's a process. It takes time of seeing it and seeing it and seeing it and seeing different aspects of it and different views of it and the different ways that it's written of and how it is represented in the Old Testament and how it's seen to flower in the New Testament. It takes time. So she's in a good place. She's studying it out. Anyway, the reason I'm writing to you this evening is because I was listening to one of your sermons about Christ, and you mentioned what you believe to be the Mormon belief about Christ, essentially that Christ did not become the Son of God until he was born or became incarnate. That's not factually correct. LDS believe that Jesus was created, yes, but created as God's firstborn spirit child in the spirit world. They believe that we all pre-existed as spirits, so we were pro-created by a heavenly father and mother in the spirit world. So Jesus was heavenly father's son before he came to this world. As a matter of fact, Latter-day Saints believe that Jesus created this world and that he is the God of this world. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Strange, I know, and confusing at times, but I thought that you might be interested since you used LDS beliefs as an example. You were correct that LDS believe that Jesus was a created being, though. I'm very much enjoying your sermons. Keep up the good work. God bless. So therefore, our Mormons out there, the Latter-day Saints that are listening out there, I've been duly corrected, but I think now that we've had that view corrected for us, we see that it's still not the biblical view, right? Yes. We are in Colossians 1 at the moment. I want to take the first few moments this morning to go back and talk through a passage that we hit last week, because we had a little in-house conversation about it. And then I had a couple emails this week about it. Take a look at verse 16 of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. Verse 20 is what I'm really looking for. There's a particular phrase that I was asked about a couple times this week. Through him, through Christ, it is the purpose of God, it is God's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let me talk through that verse and see if I can clarify a little bit, because it is the reconciling of all things that has a couple of folks wondering, what does that mean, reconciling all things? If all things are reconciled in Christ, what does that mean? And Rick and I had a little discussion about it, and as I said last week, there was a little in-house discussion about it. And the concept was presented that maybe the all things reconciling includes judgment, that perhaps the total reconciliation of everything to God's holiness is reconciling them in judgment or reconciling them in salvation. Let me tell you how I understand this verse, and let me tell you why I understand it this way. The reconciliation that's happening here is very specific. Paul says that through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. Let me throw this basic concept out first, and then I'll develop it from there. The basic concept is the all things that are reconciled to God in that verse is all things that are reconciled. Does that make sense? all things that are ever reconciled to God in a positive way. Since the rest of the verse says, through the blood of his cross, he made peace. That's all part and parcel of this reconciliation thing. And so to that degree, I don't think it can include judgment. I think it can include only the reconciling process that Jesus did of reconciling everything that is reconciled to God. Here's the other reason I say that, is that he's very specific to say the reconciliation is things on earth or things in heaven. Well, we know that there is a third domain that is not mentioned there. For instance, turn over to Philippians real quick. Keep your finger here in Colossians. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Just go back one letter. Philippians 2, one of my favorite chapters in the book. Philippians 2, we're going to start at verse 8. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes, I still hear pages flipping. Everybody there? We'll wait. Starting in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he, Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those things that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's a contrast to be had between these two concepts, the one that Paul writes in the Colossian letter and the one in the Philippian letter. Last week I emphasized that God has lifted Christ up to the point where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to his absolute lordship. They are going to confess that he is Lord over all. They may do it willingly, they may do it unwillingly, but either way, everyone's going to confess. It's very similar to when Jesus came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes, and the demon that was called Legion worshiped Christ and recognized that it was Christ that was going to be their ultimate judge. And so that concept of everything recognizing Christ's lordship is clearly written here because it's things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth. Everything that ever lived, every created being, is going to bow before Christ and is going to profess that Christ is Lord. That's not salvation. That's a confession of lordship. That is, you are the master of everything. However, by contrast, back in Colossians 1, verse 20, he only mentions things on earth and things in heaven. Now, this is the same Paul, but he left out things below the earth. If he had said things above the earth, things on the earth, things below the earth, all things are reconciled, then we would have to wrestle with how it is that we can explain reconciliation in terms of judgment. However, he doesn't mention that. He mentions the blood of the cross as being the way that peace is made between those that are reconciled. So reconciliation in that verse is defined by peace with God. Therefore, I say that when Paul says he has reconciled all things to God by the blood of Christ's cross, he's saying all things that are reconciled this way. Does that make sense? Did I confuse anybody? Okay. Yes, ma'am.
So are you saying in summary that not everything is reconciled, that everything that's in hell is not reconciled?
Certainly not if you define reconciliation as peace through the blood of Christ, which is how it's defined in the verse. So no, I cannot say that those who are in hell are reconciled through the blood of Christ on the cross. Absolutely not. Otherwise, you have a really terrible theological dilemma, and I think I know where you're coming from and which gears turn to ask that question. There are a great many folk who do not distinguish between those who Christ reconciled and those that he didn't. And they think that Christ on the cross attempted to reconcile the whole world to God and that he paid for the sins of the whole world. And if in fact he paid for the sins of the whole world, he reconciled the whole world to God. But the natural upshot of that is that means everybody goes to heaven because everybody's reconciled. Or you have the really huge theological dilemma of trying to explain how it is that people who have had all their sins paid for, who have been reconciled to God, who have peace through the blood of Christ, are in hell. And that's a really difficult one. If you want to explain that one, we'll wait.
Isn't the natural state of all men they could have been saved?
Is that the natural state?
Didn't God make it possible for all to be saved?
No, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that, no.
Well, I think the price that Christ paid was high enough. It satisfied Satan's requirements that God would pay the penalty for all this sin. I think the price that Christ paid satisfied Satan. Was high enough that he could no longer accuse God.
Okay. Let me back up a little bit with you, Gladys, because you've brought this point up a couple of times. Nowhere in the Bible, and you know me, I'm a biblicist. It's all about find it in the Bible to prove it.
That's me.
Right. Okay, well then, show me then where in the Bible there is a price due to Satan that Jesus had to pay. But somewhere, someone told you that. Somewhere in your history.
It
just came into your head. Okay. Because what I'm saying is it's not in the text. You're drawing conclusions.
Well, Satan is not, he's called the accuser of the brethren.
Absolutely.
He can no longer accuse the brethren because the
absolutely
high enough.
Exactly right. But listen to what you just said. He can no longer accuse the brethren because the price was high enough. You're basing all of your comments on a basic supposition that I want to get to here and see if I can whittle it out of your brain for a moment. This, the universal hand sign for whittling it out of your brain. Sin is against who?
It's against God.
Sin is against God. So then the only price that is required for sin is a price due to God. There is no debt due to Satan. There is no price that had to be paid to satisfy Satan. Satan is a created being who has no power to be sinned against any more than you or I can say, well, I need to exact a price because Carol sinned against me. All sin ultimately is against God. And you see that in the Bible. Against you only have I sinned. And so only God can require a price. Only God can require a payment. So all payment that Christ did on the cross was payment to God to protect his people, us collectively, from the wrath of God. For many, many years, there's been confusion about what God is saving us from. It's clear that Christ on the cross saved us, and the message of salvation and the language of salvation is used all the way through the Bible. But you have to ask the question, you have to get it clear, saved from what? Some people say, well, saved from our sin. Your sin can't hurt you. Your sin can't come get you. In fact, a lot of the sin you did, you enjoyed. And it was fun while you were doing it. And then it's past. It's history. It happened. It can't come back and get you. It's not salvation from your sin that is ultimately what Christ was paying. Some people say, well, saved from hell. Who sends you to hell? Hell can't come get you. Hell can't come up and grab you by the ankles and pull you down. That's not what you need salvation from. So people say, well, saved from the devil, saved from Satan, very much like what you're saying, satisfying Satan in some way. Satan's a created being who's going to end up in the lake of fire, and you don't sin against him, so he doesn't have any claim against you. All he can do is exactly what you just said. He can accuse you, but he can't claim you. And so what is it that Christ was saving us from on the cross? The answer is God.
All right, but now here's what I'm saying. God planned a plan of redemption for us. We sinned, but God redeemed us. God has not redeemed Satan, and he is not going to redeem Satan.
I agree completely.
And so as a result, Satan accuses him of being not being just, of being partial to us and unjust to him because he provided redemption for us. As far as we know, Satan will never be redeemed.
I agree that Satan will never be redeemed. Be careful about positing conversations between Satan and God that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. When you say, well, Satan accuses God of being unjust for not redeeming him while he redeemed people and stuff, those are conversations you can't find in the Bible.
Doesn't God take it upon himself to prove himself just?
Oh, absolutely. Which is why Paul argues in the book of Romans that in Christ, God has shown himself just and the justifier of them that come to God through him.
So he's got to be just even before Satan.
But that's not ultimately the goal. God is not proving anything to Satan. Satan is a created being who does what God requires of him, and then he's going to put him in the lake of fire. There is no claim that Satan can make that God has to satisfy. What you're being saved from is the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And God is saving you from his justice and wrath in the finished work of Christ. That's what you're being saved from. Because you sinned against God, you owe that debt to God. God is the judge, and therefore God in Christ can be just and justifier of everybody who comes to the righteous judge through Christ. But it's still all about God. Salvation is all about God glorifying himself. And if you see it any other way, then you've taken a little off-road where you're no longer strictly biblical. And be careful about creating conversations to develop theology that you don't find in the Bible. The only person who was ever sinned against was never Satan. It was always God. And therefore, the debt is due to God. And that's why God poured out his wrath on Christ in our place. There was no satanic wrath being poured out there. It was the wrath of God that was being poured out there, because that's who we sinned against, that's who we owe, that's who the judge is.
Well, all I'm thinking about is what is appearing in the courts of heaven.
I understand, but I know that somewhere along the line, because you've brought this up a few times, this idea that God was working to satisfy Satan in some way, that Lucifer himself had some kind of claim of justice on God, and that God in Christ satisfied whatever claims Satan had. And my point is, you just don't find that anywhere in the Bible, and therefore be careful about how you posit those things. Yes, Mike?
Satan accuses the brethren. He can't bring any accusation against God.
Yeah, I agree.
And really, you know, Satan and accusing the brethren is really just trying to distract us and take our focus and attention off of Christ. He wants us to look at our sins. He wants us to think about our guilt as those accusations are thrown out, instead of looking to Christ and saying, well, he paid it all for me. God's been satisfied. Go away, Satan. I'm going to be happy in Christ.
Because the answer, Paul already writes, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. So if God has justified his elect, then who can lay anything to their charge? Nobody can. So the accuser of the brethren up there trying to throw accusations just hit that brick wall of Christ's finished redemptive work. And nobody can lay anything to the charge, but again, specifically to the charge of God's elect. Those people have been redeemed. Those people are at peace with God. Those people do have the blood of the cross interceding for them, and therefore no charge can be held against them. However, there are a great many other folk who we know do end up in hell, and apparently the charges stick. Apparently there are charges that God himself is going to make against those people, and it's going to stick, and they're going to be judged for it. The difference is not their level of guilt. The difference is whether or not they've been redeemed. And those who have been redeemed are referred to as the elect. And therefore, no one can lay any charge to God's elect. So all of humanity is guilty. You got to start there. You've got to start with everybody's a sinner and everybody's guilty. And some people don't pay the price they owe God. Some people go to heaven. And it's not because they were better, faster, smarter, more clever, figured things out, made a profession, did a thing. It's because God was merciful and gracious to those particular people. And I think that's the point of, through Christ, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death. So he doesn't say because you were better or you're good or you made a profession or you figured it out. He says the state you were in when God found you was you were alienated from God, you were involved in your wicked deeds, your mind was darkened, and nevertheless, Christ reconciled you to God through his flesh, through his blood, through the cross. The redemptive work was done for you 2,000 years ago, a work that you didn't even know you needed done. Nevertheless, Christ did it on your behalf to God's glory.
Amen. What I'm saying is, elevates the price that God paid for our salvation. It's not to say that...
Oh, yes. It does elevate the price. Absolutely. Yes. Oh, and since you brought it up, I'll go ahead and touch on this one other thing, and then we'll finally get to the text. I hope you all understand this is all introduction. Doesn't count against my time. You know the rules. And I haven't even gotten to the new stuff yet.
One other quick comment. I don't know if you're going to mention this or not, but you also have to keep in mind that the context in which Paul is speaking to the people in Colossae regarding the Gnostic false teachings who are saying something supplemental needs to be included in your Christian life for things to be complete.
Yep.
And he's saying, no. God reconciled all things that needed to be reconciled. All that was taken care of through Christ. He made peace through his blood.
Right.
There's nothing else out there that you have to add to that.
Yep. It's all done. Absolutely. Completely done. Yep. You had made one other statement, if I can dig at this one other statement, because it is a very common thought. You said that you believe that the value of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice was sufficient that it could have saved all of mankind had God wanted to. And I agree with that conceptually, that there is no limit to the
atoning power.
To the value of the price that was paid. Pardon me?
It's of infinite worth.
Of infinite worth, exactly. The question is, despite the fact that we agree that it is sufficient for the world, the question is, was it efficient for the world? Did it, in fact, pay for the sins of everybody who ever lived? Or did it effectively save those people God intended to save? Because it can't do both. It either attempted to save everybody, and then some people got saved, or it actually saved the people God intended to save. It's one or the other. So while I agree with you that it is of infinite worth and value and sufficient that it could have saved the whole world had that been God's plan.
Had total free will.
Pardon me?
Had they had free will.
Had they had free will. I'm glad you put it that way. Had they, in fact, had it and had some ability to choose, if God had intended that it would be efficient to the whole world, it would have been efficient to the whole world, but then everybody would be saved by it because it was efficient to the whole world. But if only a certain number of people are saved and some people are condemned, then you have to recognize that the difference between the saved and the condemned is the blood, the body, the cross of Christ, and why was it efficient for these people and not efficient for these? Especially if you consider that Paul has just said the ones who it was efficient for were depraved and enemies and darkened and foreign to everything that is godly, and yet it was efficient to them. You have to explain how it is that the Bible can say that darkened, depraved, blind God-haters, while we were yet enemies, Christ died. That's the constant language of the Bible. So if the whole world is enemy against God, and then some of those enemies are saved, why? Why these and not these? And the only answer is grace, 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 grace. God decided to be gracious to some people who don't deserve it. And he left the rest in their sin. And you're not any better than anybody else. God was just simply kind to you in a way that he wasn't kind to other people. Now, why you and not these people? I can't answer that question. Is it fair that he did it that way?
No.
No.
Now, what I'm thinking about is God has existed from eternity.
Yes.
And we know a little bit about what has existed since he created us.
Yeah.
But we don't know a whole lot about what he created before us.
Yeah.
We know there were angels before us.
Right.
And they are not redeemed. Now, what about all these cherubim and seraphim?
No, wait. Hold on. Nope. You've just run contrary to the verse we just read, which is all things are reconciled, things in heaven and things in earth, are reconciled by the blood of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews refers to the angels that didn't leave their first estate as the elect angels, which means that it is God's election, grace, and the power of Christ's redeeming work that is the reason that the created beings, the angels, are in his presence.
Yeah, I never knew angels were elected.
Says it.
Go back and look.
Yep. Biblical thinking. All right, we've got to move on. Those were really good questions, and I'm glad we got a chance to address all that, but we've got to move on because some of us have to drive to Indiana. So we've got to move on. So, are you leaving today? Are you going on to Indiana today? Okay, well, I'll take that into account. Not a lot of account. Verse 24. Let's talk about evangelicalism for a second. Modern evangelicalism gains its name from the evangel, the good news, the gospel. To be evangelical, by definition, you should be teaching and promoting the gospel the way it is taught in the Bible. If you're going to hang the name on yourself, evangelical, then by definition, you ought to be preaching the gospel. Yes? Does that make sense so far?
Yep.
Okay, now, modern evangelicalism has, in large part, decided to avoid an essential element of the gospel. And here's what I'm talking about. I'm trying to speak in very broad terms here, but I'll bring it down to brass tacks. If you want to build, like, a crystal cathedral, let's say, or you want to buy, like, a sports arena in Texas, and you want to sell books called, like, Your Best Life Now, then you have to avoid certain biblical concepts, like you have to avoid the concept of sin, and you have to avoid the concept of judgment, and as a consequence, you have to avoid the concept of blood, atonement. I have heard the leaders of both the churches I just mentioned say in television interviews that they never talk about those things. They never talk about sin, they never talk about judgment, they never talk about blood, they never talk about atonement because, according to them, because that's not positive. That's not uplifting. That's not, right? That's what they said. That's not upbeat enough. That's not going to fill a stadium. If you come in and start telling people, guess what? According to the Bible, you're a sinner. Depraved. Wait, not just depraved sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins and blind and in the dark and an enemy of God. And I mean, the list just keeps going. And that's the way you're described in the Bible. Well, you don't get a stadium. You get this.
And Mike.
Bonus. So modern evangelicalism has shaved off some key ingredients of what is defining the gospel, because if you don't recognize that you're sinful, you'll never, never, ever recognize the necessity of a savior, of a redeemer, of an intercessor, of somebody to do the work for you. If your pastor, quote unquote, spends all his time telling you, you're fine. You and God, you got a real good thing. It's all working out for you. It's a groovy deal. It's you and God. And then they take the next step. Now, once you eliminate the negative aspect of the message, you then have to fill that void with something. And so they have filled it with not just positivity or positivity thinking, but they have now filled it with health, wealth, prosperity. God doesn't just love you. He wants you to have a great time. God wants you to rock and roll all night and party every day. God wants you to have everything you ever wanted. God wants you to have nothing but joy and happiness all the time. God wants you to be healthy. He wants you to have lots of money. He wants you to have a perfect family. He wants your kids to just be ideal all the time. He wants your marriage to just go wonderfully day to day. That's what God wants for you, and all you have to do is acclaim it, and you get to have all those things. That is the current message that is selling massive amounts of books and TV time and buying enormous meeting places to shove people in and tell them that positive thing. Now, contrast that with the next verse I'm going to read. And let's see whether what we're hearing from the TV 24 hours a day these days that is called evangelicalism, let's see how that comports with what Paul actually calls the gospel. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Do I have to go much further than that?
No.
Do you see the contrast already? Okay, we're talking about Paul here, who five different times took 39 lashes at the hand of Roman soldiers who know how to beat people. We're talking about Paul, who said that he was shipwrecked, spent a day and the night in the deep, in chains often, in prison often, hungry, naked often. But then he goes the next step and says, I rejoice in my suffering. That is 180 degrees removed from anything you're going to hear on the television these days that is called evangelicalism. When was the last time a guy standing, forget it. I was going to make fun of, forget it.
Come on.
Oh, no, don't you. Okay. Listen, we meet in carpeted, air-conditioned buildings. We are perhaps the most well-fed, if not overfed, of all generations of the church. If our eyesight's a little bad, we have glasses. If our hearing's a little bad, we get a hearing aid. We have running water. We have so many clothes.
We have instant food.
We have instant food. We spend money on products for our hair. Not all of us.
Countless of electronic entertainment. Like
electronic entertainment and movies and TVs and DVDs and games to play. And we are spoiled beyond belief in our day-to-day life and in the way we meet as a church. The first century church in Rome often met in the catacombs of the dead, surrounded by corpses and rotting bodies, just to find a place where they could hide and worship Christ together without being openly persecuted. We whine if the air conditioning isn't working enough. My point is this. We're not good at joying in our suffering. We don't know much about suffering anymore. And heaven forbid we actually do suffer a little bit, because then we get the heavy martyr complex going and start telling everybody about all the suffering we're putting up with and everything we're going through and how I've held on anyway. The book of Hebrews is very clear in saying you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Christ did. He so strove against your sin that he was willing to shed his blood on your behalf. And you have yet to reach the point where you were willing to be strapped to a pole and take the 39 lashes. I don't think most people in the modern evangelical world would be willing to maintain their Christian testimony if it required the least bit of discomfort, because they're being told Christianity is comfort. Christianity is more and better and faster and higher and more wealth and more prosperity and more health. That's what they're being spoon-fed as Christianity. So when the concept comes along, I joy in my suffering, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is not health, wealth, prosperity, happy days are here again gospel. And yet it's essential to Pauline gospel. Now, my best understanding of this phrase, I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, I do my part in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, the best understanding I've read of it is that what he's saying is the enemies of Christ were not satisfied in all that they did in their punishment of Christ himself. They beat him, they whipped him, they nailed him to the wood, they plucked out his beard, they punched him, they spit on him, they did everything they could physically to him. And then on the cross, as God poured out his wrath on him, it says, according to Isaiah, that his visage, his body, was marred more than any man. Well, Paul is saying you would think for most humans that would be sufficient. It's like, okay, we have tortured Christ every possible way because we hate Christ. And we hate him so much we've done everything we could think of to do to him. And Paul is saying, and that wasn't enough. They still hate Christ so much that when we go out and preach Christ, they fill up their hatred in us, the church, because we are now the body of Christ. And that the same way that his physical incarnate body took the beating, we, the body of Christ, the church, should also be willing to take the beating. It's part and parcel of belonging to Christ. Jesus walked around saying things like, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." What do you think he meant by that? Is that an odd thing to say? Because I would prefer that most men speak well of me. I'm not out here trying to make enemies. I'm trying to make friends. And I'm a pretty nice guy. I'll help you out. Hey, Tom's giving me the thumbs up. I'm a reasonably nice guy, you know. And yet, some people just hate me. And it's not good enough that they really, really dislike me. It's that they feel compelled to write me emails. And they feel compelled to tell me how much they don't like me. And I think, you don't know me. You're in Nebraska. I've never been to Nebraska. Do you know why they hate me?
You believe something differently than they do.
Yeah, because I talk about Christ. I preach Christ, and I have the nerve, the unmitigated audacity, I have the gall to not only talk about him, but to talk about him biblically and then put it out there on the internet for everybody to hear. How dare I? I mean, if I'm going to have these ideas and concepts about Jesus, can't I just keep it to myself? Why do I feel this necessity to go out and tell other people about it? Why can't I just leave well enough alone?
And then, is it non-Christians, Buddhists, and the Muslims attacking you?
I get primarily Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's my favorite.
Yeah. Primarily quote-unquote Christians. Because I'm rocking their traditions. I'm pulling the rug out from under their idols, and they hate the noise it makes when their idol hits the ground. And there's that crashing noise, and they hate that part. And so they write to me, and they say, "How dare you?" So my point is this. There is suffering to be had, and it is an essential element of preaching the whole gospel. Otherwise, you will think it's something strange when you go out there and let people know what it is you believe, that you believe the Bible the way it's written, that you believe the Bible for what it actually says, the words that are on the page, and that therefore you believe that Christ is sovereign, that he made everything, he's in control of everything, in him everything consists, and that he said himself, "The Father has given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as he gave me." Jesus said that. What does it mean when he says that? It means, I have power over all flesh to give eternal life to all that the Father gave me. That's what he came here to do. And he accomplished that, and we say it. He accomplished that. He accomplished the salvation of those people he came to save. It's a finished work. It's a done deal. He has saved his people. The end. And they hate you for it. Paul said, "I rejoice in the suffering." Because the suffering means I shook up the world. The suffering means that I have actually pronounced the gospel so clearly, so precisely, that the enemies of Christ understand what I said and reacted.
What he's also saying is that there is reward in the kingdom of God for those who fill up the suffering of Christ. If none of this suffering is done in vain, there is be a great reward.
I agree with that completely. There is a reward for those who suffer. Paul says that. There is laid up for me a crown in glory. Yes. And another thing you just said, I'm going to extrapolate. And this time, not pick on you. You get to keep this thought. Yes, suffering then, if it is suffering for Christ's sake, then the suffering has purpose. It is actually filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions on the body of the church. There is suffering to be had, and that suffering should not be considered strange or foreign. Turn over to the book of James real quick. This is not just a Pauline thought. This is a thought that was universal among the early church because the early church suffered so much persecution. The book of James is written to whom? To the Jews, Jewish believers. James and John and Peter were disciples too, were the apostles too, the circumcision. And look how he starts his letter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. How does he start his letter? He doesn't jump right from there to greetings. Jesus wants you to be happy and prosperous. Jesus wants you to have your best life now. Jesus wants you to do possibility thing. He starts right in with, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Is that the way we think? Man, what has happened to us? What has happened to the church world that these words seem so foreign to us? We've seen Paul say it to the church at Colossae, still in the first chapter. And then James starts right off in his letter saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that it is the testing of your faith that produces endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. In other words, if you don't endure some trials, you're not yet perfected. You're not yet complete as a Christian until you have learned how to endure the trials that produce faith. We know that Christ is the author and finisher of faith, but he uses means to produce that faith in you. One of the means that he uses is his word preached, which produces faith. Another of the means that he uses is causing you to go through circumstances where you are dependent and reliant on him. And that creates faith because you've got nowhere else to turn. Look, Christ's primary interest in this life is not your happiness and wealth and prosperity. His ultimate goal in this life is reconciling you to God, taking you to heaven, and giving you the eternity that God has planned for you. That's his purpose. And if in the process of getting you from here to heaven, he takes away everything, if that's what it takes to produce faith in you, that's exactly what he'll do. And I guarantee you, a million years into eternity, you'll go to him and say, you know that whole thing where you took everything away and you broke me completely and broke my health? Remember when you did all that? Boy, good plan. Because without that, I wouldn't be here. It is this process of chipping away at you, your ego, your self-sufficiency, your pride, your sense that you can do it yourself, your sense that you're a self-made man, that you're strong and you're standing. If he has to, he'll lay you down. He'll lay you in a bed you can't get up from, and he'll empty your bank account. He did it in the Old Testament. He said, you'll go out and you'll work and you'll put your money in bags, and then he says, and there'll be bags with holes in them, and what little you have left, I'll blow on it until it's gone. I mean, that's the God you're dealing with. The God who's perfectly willing to give you comfort when it's time for comfort. The one who will give you wealth, prosperity, when it's time for wealth and prosperity. Paul said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to do both of those because my experience has been it is not normally the tough times in life. It's not usually the times when you lose everything that are the times when you lose your faith. That's when your faith gets built up. That's when you reach out to God because you've got nowhere else to go. My experience has been it's the abounding moments. It's the I got plenty and I'm healthy and I got money and the bills are paid and I won the lottery and it's all going good. That's the time you don't need God. Jesus said it. The man who had barns full of food, had everything set up in life and said, take rest, my soul. I'm in need of nothing. Remember Jesus' answer? You fool. There's the good start. You fool, this night will your soul be required of you. And what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? So the priority is not stuff. The priority is not health, wealth, and prosperity. The priority in God's mind and in Christ's mind is your eternity in Christ's presence. And whatever it takes to get you there, he's perfectly willing to do. And you should thank him for it. And when you do, you can begin to joy in your trials. And you can recognize that it is God who could have very easily walked right by you, could have passed you right by and left you in your contentment, and instead recognized that he needed to produce a faith in you, a lasting faith, a firm faith, a faith tried in the fire. And so he took you through the fire and burned away the dross until what was left behind was just that pure gold of true, genuine faith. He is perfecting you. He is building you. He is teaching you in the things that he takes you through. And if all you ever tell people in the name of Christ and Christianity is Christ wants you to be happy and wealthy and prosperous, then you are not preparing people for the trials, and the trials are coming. Life gets hard. And then what are you going to do? What are you going to do if you have accepted this notion that Christ wants me to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous all the time, and then cancer? What do you do? There's a genuine crisis to be had there. There is a crisis of conscience, a crisis of faith to be had, where you got to go back and say, well, then God let me down. Christ let me down. I believed in you. I believed you were going to make me healthy and wealthy and prosperous because that's what my pastor taught me, and that's what's in the books I read, and that's what I heard on TV, and now I'm really, really sick, God. Why? It's because you haven't been taught right. It's because you don't know anything yet about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible will use cancer to make you look to him if that's what it takes. You understand me? Do you believe in a God that's that sovereign? More importantly, do you believe that's the God of the Bible? You don't have to look any further than the oldest book in the Bible. What's the oldest book in the Bible?
Genesis.
Job.
Oh.
Genesis is the first book. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. How does it start out?
Job loses everything.
Suffering and pain and trial and children dead and animals dead and his crops are gone until even his own wife.
Offered sacrifices for his children and he doesn't even know they've sinned.
I know. He was a good and a righteous man. And God took all that away from him. Suffering is part of the warp and woof of the Bible. You can't look in the Bible anywhere and not find that there was suffering to be had, there were trials to be had, because that is exactly the way the God of the Bible works. And so, back in Colossians.
Pastor Jim?
Yes?
I think this verse you just pointed out in James is an excellent verse to relate to what Paul is saying in Colossians. And I haven't connected these two verses before, but you know, James is telling these folk, you suffer so you're not lacking in your growing up in Christ. And Paul is saying in Colossians, whatever would have been lacking had I not suffered, I've completed, and I've done it for the sake of the body. It wasn't wasted suffering, it was suffering on behalf of Christ.
And not just on behalf of Christ, but on behalf of the church, the body of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus promised us. You know, if they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Right.
Through many tribulations, you're going to have to enter the kingdom of God. And he told Paul specifically not only what he was going to have to testify of him, but the sufferings that he was going to have to endure. So here Paul is saying, I've been fulfilling those sufferings.
Yeah,
I've been
I did
doing
it.
What he said would happen.
Yeah, just like he said.
Exactly.
Yes, ma'am.
One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:3. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope.
And hope maketh not ashamed. Don't stop there.
Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us.
Yeah, exactly right. So I think you're all making my point, which is that the concept of suffering and Christianity are inextricably woven together. You can't take suffering out of Christianity and think that you're still preaching the gospel the way the Bible teaches it. The Bible does say that God has chosen his own, but because he has chosen you, you're not of the world anymore. And therefore, the world hates you. So then it shouldn't be any surprise that when you go out and proclaim the gospel of Christ, that you're going to get hatred from the world, you're going to get a reaction from them, and that's because you are talking about the God they hate. So let's see if we can just get, I was going to try to get to the end of this chapter this morning, but don't you even, what was that? Now follow this. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share, on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now Paul has introduced a brand new concept in terms of God's ongoing revelation of himself and his relationship to his people. He's now introducing us to a concept he also picks up in his Ephesian letter, which he wrote around the same time as the Colossian letter, which is that we who believe in Christ, the elect of Christ, are in fact Christ's body on earth. This is a brand new concept that Paul has come up with, and in a moment he's going to say that this is a mystery that has been hidden from all previous generations. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God that was bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, now look at verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Let's talk about particularity for a moment. One of my favorite subjects. Did Paul just say there that all generations prior to the coming, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the inception of the church, that all generations previous to that did not know this mystery he was now revealing, something that God kept separate, kept secret, and didn't reveal until the church, the body of Christ, the saints, came about in history? Now think with me, from what we know so far of human history, we know that the vast majority of human history occurred before Christ ever came to the planet. We know that he was here 2,000 years ago, but we know that even the Bible accounts for roughly 4,000 years of history prior to Christ. So what we know is that there's at least twice as much time pre-Christ as there has been post-Christ. So far, are you with me? Following me still? That means that Paul just said that at least 2/3 of all human history didn't get this revelation. And even then, he said, this mystery is only revealed to the saints, to the elect. Now, did that verse just say that God has not only the right and the ability, but actually does withhold information from people?
That's what it says.
That's what it says. And then reveals it to whoever he wants. Holds it from people. 2/3 of all human history didn't know this mystery. And then once it was revealed to the saints. That's particularity. Here's what was revealed. That is the mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory and of this mystery among the Gentiles. Why did it go that way? Because God willed it that way. God willed to make known to particular people, his saints, this mystery which he withheld from 2/3 of all human life. You with me still? Now I got to ask you a question. Did I just say anything Paul didn't say?
No.
Okay. I just want you to understand. I'm just preaching the Bible up here. Here's what was revealed. This mystery that was revealed is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, that couldn't be taught or known or understood prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, one of the things he said to his 12 was that he was going to send them another comforter, the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit. And then he defined the Holy Spirit this way. It's the only thing he said. He said, he's going to teach you, he's going to remind you of things that I said. He's going to show you things to come. And then he said, he will be with you, and he will be in you. Brand new concept. Brand new preposition. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now that shows the Trinity again. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit and then speaks of himself as being one and the same with the Holy Spirit, and then says of that selfsame Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that would live, that would reside in his apostles instead of being separate from them, he then defined it as the Spirit of God which the world cannot receive. Cannot. don't have the capability, cannot receive it. So the Spirit of God that the world cannot receive is the Spirit of Christ in you, a mystery unknown to all generations of humanity prior to Calvary. Do you realize the great depth, the phenomenal wonderment of the gospel of Christ that's been revealed to us? It is the hope of glory, Christ in you. People ask me frequently, well, the Bible says that we have to be in Christ to be saved. How do I know that I'm in Christ? Christ is in you. That's the answer Paul gives. You know you are in Christ if Christ is in you. There is then a unity between you and Christ that is like the unity between Christ and his Father. And you then become the body of Christ. You become known as the bride of Christ. You are his elect. You are his redeemed. You are his people. You are his beloved. And all of that is defined by this central mystery that Christ himself resides in you. Why do we do what we do?
Christ lives in us.
Can you explain why you're here this morning? Why would a guy driving from Louisiana to Indiana even stop? Why would I get up this morning and get dressed? Why would anybody be here? Why would you drag your old tire carcasses down to this little building in Smyrna? Why would you bother?
I want to hear from God.
You want to hear from God. Okay, so what? What is it inside you that wants to hear from God? What is the drive? What is the initiative? Where did the appetite come from? Keep going. I'll wait. It's God. It is Christ in you. You cannot explain adequately why you care about the things of God. You cannot explain it in fleshly terms. You can't explain it in intellectual terms. I've been interested in a lot of things in my life intellectually. I've gone through periods where I was very interested in a diverse number of subjects. And I studied them until I felt like I hit the wall. Okay, that's as much as I want to know about that. And I've only got limited capacity in my brain anyway, and now another section of my brain is filled with this useless information, which is only going to be good if I go on a game show. And so, which I then did,
yes,
and won a car. So it's okay. The simple reality is I've gone through my life and been intellectually stimulated by a lot of things that I've been able to put down. I've read a lot of books that I'll never read again because I read it. I've been engaged in a lot of activities that once I did them, I said, well, I don't have to do that anymore. I've done it. But I can't stop reading this book. And every time I read it, something new comes out. Some other aspect of it. This book comes alive, unlike any other book I've ever encountered. And it stimulates me intellectually in ways I can't even explain. I keep digging, I keep looking, pieces fit together. I was watching TV the other night and heard a preacher say something that was the puzzle piece that I've wrestled with for 10 years. And he didn't even mean to. He wasn't even trying to solve my dilemma. He just happened to quote a verse that I went,
God just stuck it up there.
Yeah. Yeah, it was like God just said, here, I'm going to throw you a bone. Here's this. You've been wrestling with this. Here's this. And boom, it came alive. There's no other book that does that. This constant drive to get back to the book, back to the book, back to the book. If I get away from the book for a little while, it's like the book calls me. It's like, what are you doing with your time? Why are you in front of the TV? I got stuff over here for you to think about. Yeah, okay, fine. Where are you? I'll find it. It's in here somewhere. This book stimulates me because the Holy Spirit of God that wrote this book lives in me. And that Spirit testifies to the truth of this word. And that Spirit opens the word up and makes it alive and makes it real in my life. I'm not a hyper-spiritual guy, but I know this for sure. Without the Spirit of God, nobody cares about the things of God. If you care about the things of God, it is because there is a power larger than yourself, the God of ages, who has deposited his Spirit in you. And Christ himself, the very Christ, the Son of God, the one who made all things and in whom everything consists, that Christ lives inside you and drives you in ways you can't understand or explain and draws you to God and reconciles you to God and brings about a peace that Paul says passes understanding. We don't understand it. We just know it's true, and we thank God for it. And then you go back and you read it in the Bible, and you go, hey, wait, what's happening to me happened to Paul. Oh, it's the same thing. 2,000 years of the same thing. I don't yet get it, but it's got me. I'm trying to sort it out, but I know this. The God of ages, who knows everything, knows me. Wrote my name down. Sent his son to die for me. I don't understand why. I just know he did. And I'm thankful that he did. And so, verse 27, God willed to make known the riches of his glory and of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, if God ever saved an Israelite, I get it. They have a long history of God making promises and covenants. They have a long history of God giving them priests and telling them what the ordinances were and telling them how to sacrifice to him. And if he ever saved an Israelite, I get it. But Paul said here, here's the real mystery, is that God willed to reveal it to Gentiles. You and me, we got no claim. We got no history. We got no priests. We got no covenant. We got nothing except the new covenant in Christ, the mystery you can't begin to explain, where God decided to save you anyway. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. There's a lot of everys in there. Remember when we began the book of Colossians? I spent, I think, a whole Sunday morning emphasizing who was Paul writing to. The church. He's not writing to everybody in the whole world, which is why he can say, we proclaim him and admonish every man. Who's every man in that verse? Be careful how you answer, because if you say it's everybody who ever lived, then you've also got to say that every man who ever lived is going to be presented complete in Christ.
Well, as a matter of historical fact, I mean, we know Paul didn't reach every single man on the planet.
Exactly.
His time, so we can't mean that.
Right. So it has to be limited in scope. And it's limited by the phrase that I may present every man complete in Christ. So he is talking to every man within the church, every man within the body, every man who belongs to Christ, everybody who is in the redeemed group, everybody who is in the reconciled to God group. To every one of them he proclaims Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. There's that inside thing again. The power of God working inside Paul is what drove Paul to joyfully take the beatings. It is Christ inside us that drives us to do the things we do. It is Christ inside us that draws us back to his word and that causes us, even in our times of trouble, and especially in our times of trouble, to have faith that he is going to take us through the trouble and bring us out the other side. The end result of that is that we have a greater reliance on him and a greater faith, and that faith then is counted as righteousness in the courts of heaven, to use your word. And so again, it's all about God. God's doing it all. God's doing it despite us. He saved us despite us. We had no works to bring. We were enemies. He gave his son despite us. He redeemed us despite us. He has fully, completely reconciled us to God despite us. And then he put his spirit inside us despite us. And then we're drawn to his word despite us. And we get up and we drag our bodies down there to hear more about God despite us. And you're going to end up standing in front of God, perfected forever, without spot, without blemish, perfect and complete despite us. All we bring to the party is our trouble. All we bring is our sin. All we bring is our depravity. And all he brings is the absolutely everything necessary for your eternal salvation. He does it all. And that's all the Bible ever says. He does it all. Grace, 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 grace.
Grace.
Grace. Grace. Anyone want to have the last word?
Grace.
I knew it. Do you understand me? Did I say anything this morning that was not in the Bible?
Nope.
Well, there you go. You got to deal with it then. You have to adjust your thinking and your theology in such a way that you bring it in accord with what the Bible actually says.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.